Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There is truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
We are back in the letter to the Ephesians. We are still on chapter 6. We've been here for a little while, but there's a lot to talk about. There's a lot to learn. I don't think anyone's time is being wasted, I hope. I'm looking at everyone's eyes rolling on this call. Anyways, it's fun. I think it's good to know God's Word. We're learning. We are getting closer to God all of the time. I've really appreciated this section of Ephesians 6, which we close out tonight, this particular section of chapter 6 we close out. But I really have enjoyed it because it has helped us to learn that, you know, Christianity meets us where we are. It permeates all throughout our lives, our home, our work, you know, the relationships that we have made throughout. It helps us to learn that God can never be set aside. God is always with us. God is always looking for our reaction to Him in our everyday life. So chapter 6 of the letter to the Ephesians, as I usually do, I will read down to where we are for that particular evening. Starting at verse 1 of Ephesians 6, I'm reading out of the King James. Ephesians 6:1 from the King James Bible. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, in sincerity of your heart. Be sincere towards those that you work with and you work for as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, not just not so that you can be seen, but rather do it with sincerity, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. We said last time or a couple times ago, this tells us that all of this is not just for slaves and slave owners, it's for all of us. Verse 9, this is where we're starting tonight. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Now, the first thing I want to say here is that this is a rather shocking statement. Certainly, it was unexpected, even among Christian slave masters. Do you mean to tell me that there were Christian slave owners? Yes. Philemon, for one. The Bible tells us that Philemon owned a man named Onesimus. Onesimus was his slave. Paul's letter to Philemon, one of the letters of Paul's found in the New Testament, tells us the story of a slave-owning Christian. Remember, this was cultural. Now, my suspicion is that Philemon owned Onesimus before he was converted, but that's neither here nor there. Certainly, he was a slave to Philemon. Onesimus was a slave to Philemon. Now, as I said, it was cultural. Doesn't make it right. It's just the way things were then. But if you want to know my opinion, backed up with some more or less historical references, I believe Philemon, the slave-owning Christian, freed Onesimus, the slave Christian. Now, first of all, I sincerely believe, listen to me, that no one who is a devoted Christian could continue to do something so reprehensible as owning another human being. This is why I believe that Philemon owned Onesimus before he became a Christian. I honestly and sincerely believe that no Christian, no true Christian would purchase another human being. I'm convinced that the Holy Spirit would not allow such a thing to continue. And if the Christian who owned slaves before he was a Christian, I'm convinced that the Holy Spirit would convince that Christian, that slave-owning Christian, to release their slaves. I believe that true Christians who own slaves, I believe the Holy Spirit would urge them to do the right thing and return the dignity of freedom to that person. Of course, this is all my opinion, but I don't think it's inaccurate. Now, that's the first reason why I believe that Philemon released or set free Onesimus, because the Holy Spirit would not stand for that. I believe that Philemon would have been tortured in his mind if Onesimus stayed his slave for the rest of his life. That's reason number one. Here's the other reason that I believe it's possible that Philemon freed Onesimus. Now, we'll go over all of this again when we cover the letter to Philemon. It's actually quite fascinating. The other reason I believe that Onesimus was freed by Philemon is because in the church history books, there appears around the end of the first century a bishop with the name, you guessed it, Onesimus. It is entirely possible, though the Bible says nothing of it, nonetheless, it is a possibility that Bishop Onesimus, mentioned in the annals of church leadership, was the same as the once enslaved Onesimus of the household of Philemon. I mean, the timing seems to match up. The letter that mentions the slave of Philemon was likely written only a few decades before the appearance of Bishop Onesimus. So that seems to align properly. And no doubt the association with a great apostle Paul converted Onesimus. No doubt that connection, that relationship that Paul had with Onesimus was a very important consideration to Onesimus's ascension to such a lofty position in the early church hierarchy. Now, that's not much more than speculation, I admit, but it's not out of the question. And if that were so, then we must convince ourselves that sometime between Paul's advocating for the man and the end of the first century, Philemon would have had to have granted Onesimus his liberty. Trust me, you can't be a slave and a bishop. Maybe the Holy Spirit got through to that Christian slave master Philemon. We'll likely not know for sure in this life. Now, I'm sorry to leave out so many of the details. Some of you are familiar with that letter, and I'm sorry we can't get into any more of that because we have the Ephesian letter to deal with. So let's read verse 9 again, just so we can get back on track. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respecters of persons or respect of persons with him. Neither is there respect of persons with him. Paul said, ye masters, do the same things unto them. Now, of course, the context of the statement is this sort of respectful acquiescence to the current social structure for the time being. But never, up to this point, did anyone in the ancient world ever suggest that a master should do anything in the same way his slave does things? It's a statement beyond absurdity in that culture. Saying such a thing was not only absurd, but it was downright subversive. Now, we can't perceive it now. But here again, as he's done so many times, Paul is preaching something that was just unheard of among the Ephesians and, frankly, any of the other pagan people. Listen to me, my friends, Christians, the Christian way of doing things has always been overtly counterculture, noticeably different than what the world thinks is right and good. And if your church is insisting that you get along with the world, they have nothing to do with real Christianity. The world and the way it does things is not the way God does things. And Paul proves this over and over again. Now, what makes this statement of Paul's so shocking is that it suggests a sort of equality between the slave class and the slave owner class within the Christian home. Now, remember, this is a letter written to Christians. Paul doesn't really have anything to say about the other places. He's not addressing how those things are. He's talking about the Christian home. And that's simply something no one would dare propose. No one would propose, even in a Christian home, that a slave and the slave owner were on equal terms. In fact, and admittedly, this point is veiled in subtlety, but Paul doesn't even go over anything he just said. He doesn't repeat his instructions as already given to the slaves because he fully expected that everyone, slave and master, free and bond, were paying attention. Why are we going through this, John? Because I don't want you to believe when someone tells you that Paul advocated for slavery. Why is that a big deal? Because down beneath slavery is racism in this country. Do not ever believe that Paul was a racist. Do not use Paul as an example of how racism can make people move ahead, and do not allow anyone to tell you that Paul, because of who he was a racist, because none of that is true. And the proof of that is right here. Paul did not repeat his instructions because he expected everyone to be listening. Why rehash? Instead, he simply says, you guys do what I just said too. Ye masters, do the same things unto them. There's an equality in Christianity. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. No one before and no one behind. Again, I'll say this. This is subtle, but quite powerful and quite intentional. This isn't Paul being concise. He isn't attempting to avoid wasting pen and paper. He isn't trying to avert repetition. Have you ever known Paul to be as such? If something needs to be said, he'd say it, even if it means he has to say it over and over again. He does that throughout his letters. But here, Paul doesn't repeat himself, and it's evident. So much so. It's so obvious that we can confidently conclude this wasn't an oversight. This wasn't laziness. This is grand and instructive. Well, why? Why go to so much trouble to not say something? You see, if Paul had restated these things, even in the most minorly different way, there could be some who might say that in Paul's mind, the slave and master are of a different lot. If there was a clear set of instructions for slaves, and then another clear set of instructions for slave masters, even if only slightly at variance one to the other, the impression would be that Paul saw them as two and not one. The man is a genius at communicating truth. To him, slaves and masters are on equal terms. To Paul, even if in society there existed some social difference between classes before conversion, after we're placed in Christ, all distinctions go away. All. Though he's being delicate and clever here in this letter to the Ephesians, he comes right out with it when he wrote to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 8 of Galatians. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. Listen to this. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, do not claim some special status based on how you were born. The way you were previously born has nothing to do with your status in Christ. We are all one in Christ. As I said, shocking, even among the saved Christians, and I dare say, even among Christians of today. People are still trying to categorize each other. Christ united us all. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Masters, remember that those that serve you are humans, and more importantly, fellow Christians. If Paul is addressing slave masters, then you can be sure that those slave masters are Christian. Now, I probably should stop here and repeat what I've been saying throughout this section. Slavery was a fact of life in Paul's day. However, nothing in his letter could lead us to believe that he himself supported it. Now, the critic is going to say, yeah, but we don't have any record of him preaching against it. When reading Charles Spurgeon, I never once saw him mention how polluted the Thames River was in his day. As you may or may not know, at the time, all raw sewage, along with all sorts of industrial waste, were dumped directly into that most vital of waterways through the heart of the capital of the British Empire. But you know, Charles Spurgeon said nothing about it. I mean, his pulpit was at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, less than a mile and a half from the banks of that mighty commercial channel. Certainly on a hot summer day, one could not help smelling what the Thames was cooking. More than a few times, the aroma must have wafted through an open window or two. But you know, we have no record of Spurgeon using his considerable influence and wealth. He was a very wealthy preacher to spearhead cleanup efforts for that ever so crucial river. Now, that must mean he believed in dumping all sorts of noxious materials into public waters, right? His silence must have meant permission, tolerance, even advocacy. He didn't say anything about it, so he must have been all for it. He must have loved pollution because he didn't say anything. Of course, that's ridiculous. But no more ridiculous than leveling a similar accusation against Paul and his stance on slavery. Pollution was a fact of life in mid-19th century England. That's where Charles Spurgeon lived and preached. Repugnant? Yes. Dangerous? Yes. Destructive, absolutely, but simply a part of what it meant to be in the world's largest city of the 1800s. The same could be said of slavery in the lifetime of Paul. It was an uncomfortable reality of the first century in most of the so-called civilized world. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening. Treat them with Christian kindness. No need to be menacing and cruel. And as a matter of fact, all Christian masters, whether their slaves were Christians or not, this is the way you treated them. You treated them with Christian kindness, with a mind towards getting them freed. No need to be menacing and cruel. Knowing that your master also, more language of equality, and ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is their respect of persons with him. Both slave and master in their new created state are of the same nature and are bound for the same destiny. John, why are we talking about this? Because we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, every one of us. And we should be advocating for each other instead of fighting with each other. Be careful, Mr. Slave Master. You don't know who you'll be teamed with in eternity. And besides, Paul says God is not impressed with your self-perceived lofty status. He is no respecter of persons. You may think you're a big shot running around barking orders and cracking a whip, but God knows who you are on the inside. And therefore, he sees that we're all lacking in any sort of value. And with that, Paul closes his discourse on the Christian home. And immediately, it would seem, he completely shifts gears. And frankly, I'm a little relieved for the moment. As I said in the beginning, and I'm sure you agree by now, the section we've been covering for quite a while carries with it a great deal of angst. Of course, it's all truth, but sometimes truth can bring with it lots of discomfort. But you know what I've discovered? That if the truth hurts, then it's probably divine truth. You see, human truth tends to be self-serving and almost always malleable. You know what I mean? You know, always easily changeable. Human truth is nothing more than a temporary thing. Human truth, it bends and it often breaks under the pressure of our complaints, our criticisms, and our grievances. Human truth never shines very brightly because it's always gray and muted. In contrast, God's truth is always vivid, always brilliant, because its light is pure, it's unfiltered. God's truth is eternal because God says of himself, "For I am the Lord, I change not." Malachi 3:6. Now, Paul is not quite done yet giving these Ephesians some very important information, but he is about to turn away from the realm of the everyday and is about to speak of things that are, well, they're even difficult to imagine. In this last section of the letter to the Ephesians, Paul gives us a glimpse behind the mortal curtain. And as he does so, we get a chance to see that there's a war going on. But it's not even just a cold war. It's an invisible war. And that's where we'll start next time.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.